Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through verse 24. Acts 2, verse 22 through verse 24. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. It is a marvelous thing to witness the disciples before and after the day of Pentecost. Before the day of Pentecost, they were often doubting, hesitant, timid, weak. And after the day of Pentecost, they are forceful, dogmatic, bold, powerful, challenging anyone who cross their paths. Here we see such an occasion, Peter standing preaching on the day of Pentecost to thousands of fellow Israelites, Jews who have assembled from all over the world. But what was it that the apostles said? What was their message? I have found in my study of Scripture that it is quite helpful for me to look for patterns when I read through the Bible, especially when I study particular books of Scripture, to look for certain reoccurring words or reoccurring themes. In reading through the book of Acts recently, I was struck with the fact that there is this reoccurring theme to the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts. I call it today, it's just the facts. And there were two facts that the apostles time and time again impressed upon their hearers. I'm just going to have 2 points to my message this morning. Brother Belcher's wearing off on me. Just 2 points. Of course, there's 4 sub-points under each of those 2 points, you understand, but that sounds better than coming up here and saying, well, I've got 19 points this morning, y'all. I think you can breathe a little easier. Just 2 points. It's just the facts. 2 facts that the apostles threw up in the face of that generation. Number one, you killed him. Number two, God raised him. That's the facts. That's what Peter says here. Verse 23, you took him and with your wicked hands you slew him. And verse 24, whom God hath raised up. You killed him, God raised him. In Acts chapter 3, in verse 14, Peter says, and ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. You killed him, God raised him. In Acts chapter 4, verse 10, after the man was healed at the gate of the temple, Acts 4, verse 10, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. You killed him, God raised him. Acts chapter 5, you see what I'm talking about? There's this pattern developing here. Acts chapter 5, let's look at verse 29. They've been commanded to no longer teach in the name of Jesus. Acts 5:29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. You killed him, God raised him. A little later, Acts chapter 10. In Cornelius' household. Acts 10, verse 39. Acts 10, verse 39, Peter says, and we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree, Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. They killed him. God raised him. In Acts 13, verse 28, not to belabor the point, but just to show you how this theme just goes all the way through the book of Acts. Paul is preaching in a Jewish synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. Acts 13, verse 28. Paul says, "And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead." They killed him, but God raised him. That is the key to their message. The preaching of the apostles to their Jewish nation consisted of preaching over and over again those two facts. You killed him, God raised him. But what does that mean? Why did they keep saying that over and over and over again? What's the point here? Well, first of all, let's examine the statement, "You killed him." Murder is perhaps the greatest crime, at least from the human point of view, that we can conceive of or to charge someone with. Cold-blooded, premeditated murder of another human being is the epitome of our disregard for both human life and for the God who made man, the God who stamped his image upon human life. And it is that crime, murder, that the apostles lay at the feet of the Jews, and they lay it at their feet in a variety of ways. You say, how many ways can you say you killed him? Well, they can say it several ways. Four ways. First of all, back there in our text, in Acts 2 and verse 23, they say it in a way that makes it clear that it is a vile, wicked act. This one verse, verse 23, tells us several things. First of all, it tells us that it was God's purpose that his son go to the cross and die. It was his determinate counsel. It was done by his foreknowledge. And if nothing else, this verse teaches us that foreknowledge is not just God looking through the tunnel of time and seeing what men are going to do and reacting accordingly. But the foreknowledge of God is knowing what he will do, knowing his own works from the foundation of the world. It was not that God simply looked out through the tunnel of time and saw that one day his son would come, and yes, I think I see men nailing him to a cross, so I guess that's what we'll do. But that Christ is described in the book of Revelation as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This was his eternal purpose. And there may have been some that if they knew that and understood what Peter was saying in the first half of the verse, who would say, well then, how can I be charged with the death of Jesus Christ? After all, I was just doing God's will. I mean, I ought to be thanked. If God willed that his son go to that cross and die, then I who drove the nails through his hands ought to be commended and rewarded. Or as Paul will say in Romans 9, the objection that was raised to the doctrine of God's sovereignty is, well, what shall we say then? Who can resist his will? I mean, if this is what God willed, then who can resist it? We might say of a Judas, oh well, it was God's purpose that his son be betrayed, and that required a betrayer, so it just turned out to be me, and so I was actually helping God's plan along. Jesus didn't see it that way. Jesus said, it's necessary that offenses come, but woe to him by whom they come. The Son of Man goeth as it is determined to be betrayed, but woe to that man that does it. It's better for him that he were never born. And so it is here. Peter says, you did exactly. Oh, you hadn't thwarted God's plan. You unwittingly, unknowing, furthered and brought into effect God's purpose and plan. And therefore, it was a wicked, vile act that you performed. And it was made more wicked, more vile, by the fact of who did it. I mean, it was performed not by a bunch of vagabonds out in the back alleys, back in the bar rooms, deciding we're going to get together and put somebody to death. This was the hierarchy of Israel. These men who conspired to bring about the death of Jesus Christ were the leaders of the nation. This was the priests, the high priests. This was the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They all got their heads together. Those whom Jesus described as sitting in Moses' seat disregarded everything Moses taught in order to put this man to death. Expediency was the rule. It became clear, especially in John's gospel, that they decided, well, first of all, here's what we got to do. We got to kill him. Then we got to come up with a justification. This is what we're going to do. We're going to kill him. But how do we excuse ourselves? How do we say it's okay for us to kill him? And the high priest said, well, I know, fellas. I know what we'll do. You just don't understand. You see, it's better than that one man die for the nation, that the whole nation perish not. If we leave this fellow alone, why, everybody's going to believe in him. There's going to be this revolt, and the Romans are going to come down here and put us all to death and take away our place and nation. So it's better that this one man die, that the whole nation perish not. What a unique bit of reasoning here. We know what we've got to do. Now we just got to come up with a justification, and they did. Note the illegalities of the whole thing. The night trial, the trumped up charges, the search for false witnesses, trampling in the dirt every principle of Roman and Jewish justice and law, demanding that he be crucified even when Pilate says, I find no fault in him, the man's innocent. It was a wicked, vile act. Secondly, notice in Acts 3 and verse 14 how this is described. He says, you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer be granted to you. Of course, that's referring to the fact that during the trial of Jesus, Pilate had brought out Jesus and Barabbas. Barabbas, guilty of insurrection, a thief, says one account. John says he'd committed murder in his rebellion. The choice between the most innocent of men and one of the most vile of men. And you chose the murderer. You said, give us Barabbas. The line was drawn as clear as lines can be drawn. The choice was given you between the holiest, the most just of men, and one of the most vile and worst of men. And you made it clear what you desired, what you wanted. You denied the holy. You chose the murderer. And thirdly, in this same passage in verse 15, he goes on to say, and you killed the Prince of Life. You say, how many ways can they state that you killed him? Well, here's another way. You killed he who was the Prince of Life. Note the irony here in this statement. I mean, he was the bread of life. He was that which was prefigured by the tree of life. He was the light of life. He was the water of life. In him was life, said the scripture. To whom shall we go, said the apostles at one point. Thou hast the words of life. I mean, God has sent life into the world in this person. And you killed him. You murdered the Prince of Life. And then Acts 5, verse 30, fourthly, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. If you know the Old Testament law, you know that there was a provision back there for hanging men on a tree. Most of the time in Israel's life, people that were put to death were stoned to death. That was their usual mode of execution, like we may use the electric chair, the gas chamber in our day. They stoned them to death. But in certain cases, in the case of removing the curse from the land. They hung a man on a tree. And the law stated, cursed is he who hangeth on a tree. They put him on a torture stake. They exhibited his body to the wrath of God, to the hot sun, and to the birds and fowls of the air. Peter is saying here, it's not just that you killed him, it's the way you killed him. Is there something about the way Christ died that gives us some clues or hints as to what was going on there? I believe there is. And certainly it gives us a hint to the vileness of the act of the Jews. You just didn't strangle him. You just didn't chop his head off. You hung him on a tree of all things. You held him up. You insisted that he be crucified. And in doing that, you hung him up as the accursed of God. You exhibited him as the dung, the offscouring of all things. It was not enough that you called him Beelzebub, possessed by Beelzebub. You hung him on a tree. And that was your way of proving that you were right and he was wrong. Your way of proving that he could not have been who he claimed to be. Your way of demonstrating that this was a false Messiah. For how else could we explain this one who claims to be God's Son hanging on a tree? And so you came with him to that cross, and you can read the accounts. They came and they sat and they watched. Like a carnival sideshow, they watched him die. And they taunted him. They mocked him. They ridiculed him. You hung him on a tree. Why was the death of Christ described in these ways? Well, first of all, because it was accurate. That's really what happened. They, with wicked hands, murdered the Prince of Life and hung him on the tree. That's facts. They are indisputable facts, because you'll notice everywhere the apostles say these two things, they also say, and we're witnesses. We saw it. Don't tell us that's what they didn't do. We saw it with our own eyes. We're the witnesses. What does these facts say about those who hung him on that tree? What does it tell you about the Jews of that day? Folks, it tells you that though they claimed to be the light, though they claimed, in fact, they loved the title that they were the leaders of the blind, they were, in fact, the blind leading the blind. I mean, folks, this is missing it. I remember a movie back in the 60s, I believe it was, Cat Ballou. Y'all may remember that story, a rather humorous episode about a lady about to have her ranch taken away. So she sends off with this old gunslinger who's played by Lee Marvin. He comes, he's just an old drunk, an old has-been, over-the-hill drunk. And so he comes in, he's just as drunk as a skunk, and they're trying to get him to demonstrate some of his skill, so they take him out to the barn, and they get up there about 20 yards away from the barn, and they put a target up there on the side, and now they want him to hit that target. And he staggers around, and he takes careful aim, and he finally shoots. And up here, way up on top of the roof, there's a weather vane, and he hits that weather vane, just spins it around. An old boy standing there next to him said, he did it. He missed the barn. And every time I really make a terrible mistake. I mean, really blow it. Those words come back to haunt me. He did it. He missed the bar. In other words, it's impossible to miss the barn. And he did it. You could say the same thing of these Jewish leaders. They missed it. And we're not just talking about that they didn't hit the bullseye. They didn't even hit the barn. They were as far off as you can be. They were calling up, down, and down, up, sweet, bitter, and bitter, sweet, light, darkness, and darkness, light, life, death, and death, life. You see, this was not just some little infraction of the ceremonial law that the apostles were laying at the feet of the Jews. They were laying the most horrendous crime that could ever have been committed by a human being. You murdered the Christ of God. You who say you're the people who are waiting on the Messiah. Murder him. You see, in this case, the lines are clearly drawn. There's your side. There's our side. You missed it. And that brings us to that second great fact. You killed him. God raised him. Now that's a simple fact. God had raised him from the dead. They were witnesses. They had seen him alive. They didn't just hoping he'd be alive. They weren't just guessing. They had seen him. But what does it mean in this context to charge men that you killed him, but God raised him? Well, first of all, in Acts 3, verse 15, there is the obvious, you killed the Prince of Life whom God hath raised from the dead. You took his life, God gave his life, gave him life. God undid what you did. He reversed what you did. The resurrection was God's no to man's yes, and God's yes to man's no. You said guilty. God said innocent. You said down with him. God said up with him. You said humiliate him. God said exalt him. You said die. God said live. You said away with him. God said crown him. You said put him on a cross. God said put him on a throne. You said, we have no king but Caesar. We will never bow to this man. God said, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he's Lord to the glory of God the Father. Here is the will of man and the will of God clashing headlong. And guess who's going to come out on top? God has vetoed their move. He has trumped their card. He has overruled their motion. He has undone what they did. That's the first thing. You killed him. You took life from him. God hath raised him from the dead. He's given him life. The second thing here is over in Acts 4. We read a moment ago in verse 10 where Peter says, this man standing here is proof to you that that Jesus that you killed and God raised, he's the one that's done this. And then look at the very next verse in verse 11. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Peter here employs a building metaphor, and he's borrowing this terminology out of Psalm 118. It's quoted several times in the New Testament. And to put yourselves in the, sort of get the flavor of this thing, it's as if the scribes, the chief priests, the elders of Israel, those who have been given the keys of the kingdom, so to speak, those to whom the house of God, the house of Moses, as it's stated in Hebrews chapter 3, they are the rulers, the builders of the house of Moses. And they were building along. They add new stones to the building. And just I was thinking about last year down in Mexico, while many of us were pouring concrete the hard way with shovels, had a couple of guys, Chico, who was a Guatemalan boy who had learned how to lay bricks, was up laying bricks along with Richard Hall from over here in Pine Bluff. Chico, a fellow by the name of Tobias, was the head honcho up there. We learned that honcho, by the way, is not a Spanish word. They didn't know what we were talking about when we said honcho. We knew when we called him the head honcho, but Tobias was the head of honcho. He knew how to do everything, and he had taught old Chico, this little old boy from Guatemala, how to lay bricks. And old Chico would be up there laying the bricks, and every now and then he'd pick up, you all see the bricks. They're big old flat things, crumbly things, and he'd take a look at that brick, and he'd look at the spot, and some of the bricks were just crumbling. Some of them had faults or breaks or deficient in some way or another, and he'd toss it out. He'd pick up another brick and use that brick. In other words, he looked at the brick and says, I don't want to put this brick in the house. It's not good enough. Not up to our higher standards. Toss it over in the bone pile. That's what Peter is saying of the Jews. You were the builders of the house. And along came the fairest, the most precious of all the stones. And you picked it up. The stone that you should have put in the most prominent place in the building. That should have been the capstone, the place of prominence, the place of exhibition. You picked up the stone and you looked it over and you said, it's not fit to be in our building, and you tossed it aside. You rejected the stone. The one that God sent. And what has God done? He has chosen to make the stone that you rejected, you know, the one you tossed away, threw over there in the bone pile. He has decided to make a new building. And he's going to use that stone as a cornerstone, as the foundation of this new thing that he's going to do. He's going to take the keys away from you folks. And he's going to give them to somebody else. The kingdom of God, said Christ, shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits of it. He's going to build a new house. And he's going to make the stone you threw out as worthless, as useless, as not fit to be in your building. He's going to make that the chief cornerstone. Then thirdly, there is this statement in Acts 5:31. Again, verse 30 is what we read a moment ago. The God of our fathers hath raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. And then verse 31, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince. That's a ruler, Lord. He's made him to be a prince and a savior, and to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. Life. It's not just that God has raised him from the tomb. The other half of the story is where God hath raised him to. Do you understand? It's not just that he's got additional life now, that he's been raised back to life. That's part of it. But the whole story is that God hath raised him from the grave to the throne. There is a play on this idea of being lifted up, that little phrase Jesus used throughout his ministry, speaking of the manner of his death, that lifting up of the accursed one on the cross. And basically, Peter here says, you hanged him on a tree, you lifted him up your way. And in verse 31, now God has lifted him up his way. You lifted him up to die as a curse on a cross. God has lifted him up to the throne at his right hand. All authority, all power in heaven and earth, Jesus said, is mine, is in my hands. Go ye therefore. He's a prince. the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. There is no rule, no dominion, no authority that is not in His hands at this moment on that throne. He's Lord, but He's a Savior. Oh my, the authority, the power to damn you forever and ever is His. The power to save you forever and ever, it's in His hands. You like to think, you know, He's out there outside the door knocking. He's a little beggar trying to get in your back door. My friend, He's on the throne. I think it's A.W. Tozier. I asked him one time, do you believe Jesus is knocking at the heart's door? He says, yeah, I do, but He didn't come off the throne to do it. It's a King that says, whosoever will, let him come to Me. It's a King that says, if any man will, let him open the door and I'll come in and sup. It's the King who extends a gracious entreaty, an invitation to throw down your weapons, to surrender, to bow the knee to His rule and find forgiveness and salvation at His hands. You're going to have to deal with Him. God has placed His man on His throne. Your life, your destiny is in the hands of that man seated on the throne. The question is not what you're going to do with Him. The question is what's He going to do with you. Fourthly, this is the final thing. Acts 13. Here Paul was preaching in Antioch of Pisidia. Again, we read a moment ago there in verse 29 and 30 of how he says they killed him. Same old thing. God, they killed him. God raised him. But he adds this thing in verse 32. We declare unto you glad tidings, how the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that He hath raised up Jesus again. We say, well, you know, how many ways can you say, well, God raised Him? Well, here's another little slant on that. God raised Him up, and in so doing, He has fulfilled the promises that were made unto our fathers. You see, those Jews who were being accused of this horrid crime, killing the Messiah, and then God raising Him from the dead, might say, well, wait a minute. We are, after all, Abraham's seed. Didn't God make covenant with our father, Abraham? Didn't He promise a blessing to His seed? We are His descendants. Therefore, God cannot cast us away. He has to fulfill His word. He has to fulfill His covenant promise. It's interesting that Paul says here, God has fulfilled His covenant promise and He's done it in His Son. He saith not, says Paul in another place, He saith not, and to seeds, plural, but seed, singular. The blessing that God promised to Abraham's seed has come to Abraham's seed and resides in Abraham's seed, the one seed, the promised seed, Jesus Christ. And when He raised Christ from the dead, Paul can say He's done it. He's done what He promised to Abraham. In other words, it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew. As far as I know, I don't have one drop of Jewish blood flowing in my veins. As the Germans say, mach's nicht. It doesn't matter whether you are a full-blooded Jew or whether you are as Gentile as I am. If you ever find that promised blessing, you'll find it in that person. The promises of God, says Paul, in Him are yea and amen to the glory of God the Father. The promises that God made to man have been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. The life, the blessing that God promised is in Him. You say, how do I get it? You go to Him. You be joined to Him by faith. You better marry into the family. You better become one with Him. Salvation, eternal life, was given to Jesus Christ. It's in His pocket. It's His possession. He bought it. He paid for it. It's His. Isn't it worthy that he receive it? He paid for it. You say, well, how do I get it? You go to him. You find life in the hands of the Prince of Life who sits on that throne in glory. The old Dragnet series used to have old Jack Webb. I don't know if he's ever kin to me or not. I always thought he was as a little old boy growing up. Saw that name up there on the screen. Figured he was some of my kinfolk. He acted about like some of my kinfolk. But anyway, he was, you know, he'd always stand there and ask what happened, and they'd start giving him this lengthy thing. And what did he always say? Just the facts. Just the facts. My friend, today we've been dealing with bare bone facts. You killed him. God raised him. It's interesting to me what is not said by the apostles in their preaching in the book of Acts. It has intrigued me. I don't have a real good explanation for what's missing. You will not find one word about the doctrine of substitution. The fact that Christ died for somebody. You won't find it in their preaching to the Jews. The doctrine of imputation. The fact that our sins were placed upon him and his righteousness imputed, you won't find that explained in their preaching in the book of Acts. It's intriguing, mysterious. But in thinking through this subject this morning, I suspect that the reason was that to that Jewish nation in their day, these facts were enough. You say, well, but men need to be told what's necessary to that they be convicted of sin. My friend, if this won't do it, to tell a man that you killed, you murdered the Christ, you killed God's Son, I don't know what will. There's no use fooling around with other little things. You know, you don't hold your mouth right when you pray. You don't say exactly the right words. Don't kill quite the right kind of animal when you go bringing your sacrifices. This is not messing around. If this won't convict you of sin, nothing will. And secondly, it gets the point across that God, wherever you said no, God said yes. You put your disapproval on Christ, God has approved him. And you better do business with him. You better get on his side. Now, we're not in exactly the same shoes as that generation. We didn't get our heads together last night and figure out a way that we can put God's Son to death. Right? We didn't go to Pilate this morning and insist that he be crucified. They did. And therefore the apostles charged them with these things right here. And so you say, well, Brother Mark, then these things really don't apply to you and me. Well, that's where all that other doctrinal explanation comes into the picture. All the other explanations of what exactly was going on at that cross come to play in that it shows us that I was involved, that it was my sin that hung him there. Just as surely as I was standing there screaming to the top of my lungs, crucify him, crucify him. I learned from the explanations of what's going on that is exactly what my heart desired. When I was lost, when I was without God, when I was under his wrath, that's what I insisted upon. I said, like they said, we'll not have that man reign over me. I won't have it. I won't bow to that man. Away. Away with him. That I am just as guilty as they. I worked with a Jewish boy back in Wyoming, driving a garbage truck. Best job I ever had. Used to bring back more from the dump than took out there. One day this guy was, he was very sensitive about his Jewish heritage, and he said, you know why the Jews are persecuted by the Christians? I said, oh, why is that? And he says, well, every time mother takes a little child into the Christian church, she looks up there on the wall and there's that picture of Christ bleeding and mangled hanging up there on the cross. And the little child asked her mother, Mommy, who did that to him? And the mother says, the Jews did it. And he said, that's where all this anti-Semitism comes from. And I said, I don't think you understand the real picture. As far as I know, the people I associate with would never see Christ hanging on a cross and say, you know, that's what they did. That's not my problem. That's not my crime. That's their crime. Everybody I know who looks at things like I do, believes the scripture as I believe it, would say, yeah, he hung there. And yes, the Jews were the physical instruments that placed him there. But I am every bit as guilty as they. That the attitudes they exhibited are the very attitudes that I find at the core and center of my being as a lost man without God. And the fact that God raised him still carries with it the same impact, the same ramifications today as it did then. The one you killed, the one whose death you desired, God has raised him and put him on the throne. You're going to have to do business with a king whom you didn't want to rule over you, with to whom you have rebelled. When he says, do this, you said, I'm not going to do it. When he said, don't do that, you say, I'm going to. The same ramifications upon that generation are the ramifications that come upon you and I. He is the king that God has placed on the throne. Bow down. Down, sinner. Down. How far down, preacher? All the way down. The lines were drawn in that day. I mean, it's like black and white, wasn't it? The lines are drawn in our day. At the Alamo, being a proud Texan, they're trying to rewrite, these revisionists trying to rewrite the whole episode of the Alamo, but it's sacred ground for a Texan. 180 or so men under William B. Travis held off several thousand Mexican soldiers under Santa Anna for about 21 days to the final fateful day when all of them were killed. The night before the final assault, Travis had gathered the men together. I mean, that's not many, 180 people, not a whole lot. And they gathered out in the plaza out in front of that building you see as the Alamo today. Travis said, fellas, it doesn't look like we're going to live through this thing. We're going to die. And he says, we got two choices. We can try to escape, try to flee, or we can stay here and die. And he took his sword and drew a line in the dirt. And he says, I'm going to stay here and die. I'm over here on this side of the line. If you will stay here and die, cross that line. Join me. And all but one man crossed the line. That man, history tells us, slipped out over the wall that night, made it through the Mexican army and lived. But the rest of them said, we'll die with you. And they did the next morning. My friend, the lines are drawn just like that today. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the king? It may well cost you your life to do that. The line is drawn in the sand. What will you do? Will you hold on to this life? Will you continue on in your rebellion? Will you cast down the arms of your rebellion, and will you flee for mercy to that throne where he who is life indeed reigns? What will you do? May God give you grace to hear his voice, to heed it, to obey it, to bow the knee. Let's pray. Father, impress upon our minds this day those two facts. You killed him. God raised him. May we be serious about those ramifications. Oh, they're simple facts, but oh, they speak volumes. May you convict us of what sin truly is, an attempt to overthrow your throne, your rights, a rebellion from the center and core of our being against who you are and your right to command us. May we have repentance, a change of mind about sin. That which we saw as our friend, we now see as our enemy. And the righteousness, the holiness, the obedience that once we dreaded, now we crave with all our being. Oh, might you do that work, Father, that to enable us to do that. To see Christ in His beauty, to have our eyes open to see Him for who He is. That we might come to Him and find life. Father, do that work in the hearts of men. There are those, no doubt, here today who know you not, who if they persevere in the direction they're heading right now, will most certainly bust hell wide open. Have mercy upon them, Father. For the sake of Jesus, thy Son, we pray. Amen.